How we doing, family? We ready to start a new book of the Bible or what, man? We're gonna do this thing? I'm really jazzed we get excited about books of the Bible. That's awesome. And so like today, we're starting a brand new series. If you're new here, it's a good day to sort of jump in because we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus Church. And we start a brand new journey through a brand new book of the Bible, the book of Esther right now. And so we're fired up about this. And so go ahead and get your Bibles out. Turn to Esther chapter 1. If you don't own a Bible, as always, man, as always, we want you to have a copy of God's Word. And so we have some in the back. They're tucked in the back corner back there on a shelf. It's our gift to you. If you don't own a Bible, you need a copy of God's Word. So Esther chapter 1, we're digging in today, going to be here for really most of the summer. And I'll start things off this way. Kids are out of school now. Amen. Anybody need pastoral counseling yet? Kids are out of school, but a couple weeks ago, it was the last week of school, right? The last week of school, and our daughters were still there. They were still in class. So my wife and I one day decided to take advantage of this, and we're like, man, the kids are in school. It was a beautiful day on a Friday, and we were like, hey, let's go for a walk because it's beautiful outside, right? It's beautiful, totally beautiful. And so we decided to go for a walk, even though my foot's been injured. I don't know if you knew this. Did I tell you this? Like for a couple months now, I've been dealing with a foot injury, right? So which I, for those of you who don't know, I injured somehow in my sleep because I'm 44 and this is the nonsense that happens when you get older, right? And so, but my foot's been sort of injured, but nevertheless, we're like, it's a perfect day. Let's go for a walk. I mean, let's take advantage of this. So we go to our favorite park. Actually has a trail that goes through the woods about 2.5 miles. And so my wife and I are on this trail and we're just sort of enjoying God's creation. You ever had one of those moments where you're just like, it's perfect outside. You're just taking time to slow down. And it was like one of those moments you just want to bottle up because it was like no stress. Everything was great. Matter of fact, at one point, my wife even stops to look at a flower. Think about how perfect of a day that is if you have time to look at a flower. Just go, hey, there's a flower. I'm gonna stare at it for a while, right? So my wife's just taking in this beauty of this flower, and so I keep going. She's walking, I'm hobbling, and she's a couple steps behind me now because she stopped to look at this flower. And I was talking to her as she's behind me. I'm talking to her, saying something really interesting and profound, probably something like, "Man, my foot hurts." And I was just talking to my wife. And mid-sentence, man, I'm on the trail. Mid-sentence, I look up, and like 3 feet ahead of me, there's a copperhead snake in the trail. Copperhead snake, head raised up, staring at me like he's thinking, come on, you feel lucky, right? And I'm looking at this thing, and I'm terrified, right? And so instantly, my protective husband instincts kick in, right? And so instantly I'm like, I have to, my wife's behind me. I know this, right? I'm thinking, I have to warn my wife. I need to turn around and warn my wife, who I love, that there is a venomous snake right here. I gotta warn her, man, right? Because I love her. And so I turn around to warn my wife. She's not there. I look up, she's 50 feet up the trail, already running away like an Olympic sprinter, right? And she's gone. And I gotta be honest with you, man, because I tend to be a pretty selfish individual most days. My first thought was not, oh, phew, my wife's gone. She's far away. That's a relief, right? That wasn't my first thought. And my first thought was not, hey, maybe I should run really fast too to get away. But instead, honestly, man, I hate to admit this. My very first thought at that moment was, why did she leave me with the snake? Where are you going? Right? And so now I'm chasing after her, hobbling, going, wait up, help, tell the kids I love them, right? And trying to catch up. Because here's the thing. Like, I don't know how you operate in your home, but my wife and I sort of have this standing rule. And the standing rule is that we avoid snakes. We just do. Like it doesn't matter what kind of snake it is. People are like, oh, well, that's just the good kind of snake. There's no good kind of snake. That's why in the Bible, Satan's a snake, right? We just avoid them, totally avoid them. We don't, you know, there's nothing. When I see a snake, my first instinct is not, hey, how about a hug, right? And well, let's wrestle. My first thought is, to run. I run. I don't stick around to crush the head of the serpent. That's Jesus' job, right? I run away in the name of Jesus is what I do, right? Because there are certain things, and here's what you and I have in common. There are certain things that we all tend to avoid, right? Certain things that we all tend to avoid. Certain things that I tend to avoid. Snakes, Hallmark movies, gluten-free diets, all things that I avoid. I don't want anything to do with it. No, thank you. I'm good, right? There are certain things that we all try to avoid no matter what. Now, follow this, family. Just so you know, listen, this is exactly what brings us to the Old Testament book of Esther. So I want to explain this. So this requires some work because, again, this is the first morning that we're digging into this book of the Bible. So I need to explain what I mean. So here's what's interesting. I don't know if you realize this or not, but throughout much of Christian history, the book of Esther was totally avoided by Christians. Did you know that? Like churches wouldn't preach it, wouldn't deal with it. A lot of like really historic pastors and heroes from Christendom, man, didn't really want anything to do with the book of Esther, because quite frankly, man, and we're gonna see this over the coming weeks, it is just a completely different book than the other books of the Bible. It is very different. And so like throughout history, people have sort of like, a lot of folks have just avoided the book of Esther. So for example, I found this, one of the best commentators, in my opinion, on the book of Esther is a lady named Karen Jobes, who's a professor at a Christian university. And she wrote a commentary on the book of Esther. And here's what she says in her commentary. I love this. She says, for the first 7 centuries of the Christian church, not one commentary was produced on this book. As far as we know, John Calvin never preached from Esther, nor did he include it among his commentaries. Martin Luther denounced this book together with the apocryphal Second Maccabees, saying of them, watch this, I am so great an enemy to the second book of Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities. What? I mean, this is not, in other words, family, like a ton of Christians throughout history haven't exactly been huge fans of the book of Esther. So a lot of Christians have avoided the book of Esther, won't preach it, totally avoid the book of Esther, like a cat avoiding water, like an Amish guy avoiding Tesla. We don't want anything to do with it, just keep it over there. I don't want to touch, I'm good. Keep it over there between, keep it tucked between Nehemiah and Job, and maybe nobody will read it, right? And we don't want to deal with it. We don't want to deal with the book of Esther. Now here's the question. What's up with that? Why have some Christians throughout history avoided the book of Esther and not wanted to preach the book of Esther or teach the book of Esther? Well, again, here's why, family. It's because this book is it seems to be so radically different than the other books that we have in the Bible. For example, did you know, family, that in the book of Esther, some of you know this, maybe some of you don't, did you know that in the book of Esther, there's not a single mention of God? Not once. Yahweh isn't referred to one single time. Additionally, family, when you read the book of Esther, you know what else there isn't? There's not a single miracle. There's not a single prophet. There's not a single prayer in the book of Esther. There's not a single mention of Jerusalem or of the temple. There's not an angel that shows up to give a pronouncement. There's not an apocryphal vision. None of that stuff. There's not a single split Red Sea, a burning bush, a whale that eats people. There's none of that stuff in the book of Esther. Like, we're going to be in this book for weeks, family. And what we're going to see is all those things that we typically are used to reading about in books of the Bible, miracles and angels and all they're conspicuously missing from this book. But instead, and here's why I think the book of Esther is so powerful for us. Instead, family, what we're going to see is that the book of Esther, you know what it's going to sound like? It's going to sound like the story of most of our lives. It's going to sound pretty interesting because it sounds like the story of most of our lives. So here's what I mean by that, family. So here in the book of Esther, here's what's going on. You got to get this before we get into verse 1. God's people, they're living as strangers in a foreign land that does not share their belief in God. Sounds kind of like 1 Peter, where we just come out of, right? God's people are living in a land that's a foreign place and they don't share their biblical convictions. And these people are constantly surrounded by a superficial and shallow society that judges everything based on appearances. That's the kingdom that God's people find themselves living in. In fact, family, they're immersed in a society that is completely obsessed with sex and sensuality. Any of this sounding familiar, by the way, so far? Every single day, we're going to see this, every single day, God's people are being tempted to conform, to live in sync with the culture. They're being tempted to become just like the corrupt culture that they're living in. And what's fascinating is as this story unfolds, the culture they're living in begins to become more and more and more hostile towards the people of God until eventually they find themselves in real danger. And it's really fascinating because, like, I don't know if you're familiar with the Old Testament, right? But say, so like compare and contrast, like the book of Daniel and the book of Esther. What they have in common is that both of those books are about God's people who were living in exile in a land that's not their own, right? That's what those books have in common. But those books are actually radically different because, like, if you read the book of Daniel, in Daniel, God miraculously appears to his people in a powerful way, giving them confidence that he's real, proving that he's right there with them. He shows up to them in just miraculous, incredible ways. But fascinatingly, in the book of Esther, for some mysterious reason, God remains hidden behind the scenes. There's no miraculous appearances, and it becomes really clear in the book of Esther as we read that if God's people are going to remain faithful to the Lord in a culture that doesn't celebrate that, if God's people are going to continue to love him and worship him and follow him and be devoted to him in a culture that isn't about that, then it's not going to be because God does a miracle, and it's not going to be because God sends an angel to give a speech, and it's not going to be because God saves three guys out of a furnace or shuts the mouths of lions, but instead, family, here in this amazing book of the Bible that we're about to start, listen, if God's people are going to remain faithful to him in a corrupt, sinful culture, they're going to have to look back in history and they're going to have to trust that the same God who delivered his people in the past will do it again. It's our story. Sounds like believers in 2022. So say it another way. Maybe this would be helpful for you. Say it another way. The people in this book, in Esther, the people in this book are going to have to trust that even though they can't see God, he's still right there. The people in this book, family, are going to have to trust that even though the whole world seems to be on fire and they have no clue what God is doing, he will still remain faithful to his promises. And that's why this book matters. And this is why we're going to dive into it, because this is a book that we can all relate to. But again, still, nevertheless, there's a ton of Christians who avoid this book. Don't want to dig into this book. Matter of fact, I was so unbelievably encouraged this past week as I was reading one of the commentaries on the book of Esther that I'm studying throughout the week. And I was so blessed as we get ready to like go through this as a family, as a church family, as we get ready to walk through the book of Esther as a church family, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Imagine how blessed I was and encouraged I was when I read this quote from one of the commentators who said, "It is probably best to not try to preach or teach through Esther chapter by chapter." So with that being said, open your Bibles to Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go, right? Romans chapter 15. Here's why we're going to do this. In spite of what people say, here's why we're going to do this as a church. You ready? Romans chapter 15, 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." This matters. So, preaching through it chapter by chapter might go off the rails, but it matters, okay? So let's do this. And before we get into the nuts and bolts of it, a few things you need to know about this amazing book of the Bible. First of all, we don't know who wrote it. We're not exactly sure. There are some scholars who propose that maybe, in fact, possibly it was Esther's cousin Mordecai who wrote the book of Esther, but we don't know for sure. We do have a sense that whoever wrote the book of Esther was very familiar with the inner workings of the Persian Empire and how things work. So there's lots of details here that only someone who was living in that would understand. Could have been Mordecai, we don't know. We do know it was written 2,500 years ago, which makes it a very, very ancient book. And what makes it different, one of the things that makes it very different from the other books of the Bible is because of the region that it focuses on, right? The area of the world, because it's focusing in on events that are happening in the kingdom of Persia, specifically in Susa, that's in the kingdom of Persia around 500 BC. And the king, okay, the king that we're going to be introduced to right out of the gate is a pagan king. He's a total, history tells us he was a complete utter womanizer, this guy named Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name. Xerxes is his name in the Greek. And so we're probably going to use them interchangeably. But just so you understand right out of the gate, those are the same people, Ahasuerus and Xerxes. And the king it focuses on is Xerxes. And here's what's so interesting. Years before the events of the book of Esther, Cyrus had become king, and Cyrus actually allowed the Jews who were living there in exile to go free and to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. But interestingly and mysteriously, that there were some Jews who decided not to go. We don't know why. We don't know why they wouldn't want to go back to Jerusalem, but there were some Jewish people who decided, no, I'm staying right here in Persia. And so living now under the reign of Xerxes, there's still some, as we're going to see, there's still some Jewish people living in this empire under the reign of this absolute madman named Xerxes. And here's one of the key questions that the book of Esther seeks to answer. Hey, man, we know that God's at work in Jerusalem and Israel because we read it in the Old Testament. We see that God's at work in Jerusalem and Israel, but is he doing anything anywhere else in the world? Is God at work anywhere else besides just Israel and besides just Jerusalem? And so this book seeks to answer that question because it's almost like the camera zooms out from Jerusalem now and then zooms in on the Persian kingdom. So all that being said, we get to Esther chapter 1 and verse 1, and we start this journey together. And here's what it says, family. Esther 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, right? In the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, excuse me, right? Time out. Let's talk about this right out of the gate. Notice what we're supposed to see here. We just got introduced to a brother who's kind of a big deal, if you please. You should show him, excuse me, 127 provinces. How many provinces do you undersee? I would say, huh? Can we say none? Right? So 127, this guy's a big deal. Ahasuerus, the son of the legendary King Darius. Some of y'all heard of King Darius? And if you were going to a public library today and you were check out a book just on Persian history or that area of the world during this time around 500 BC, what you would discover is that history tells us this guy's father, Darius, had conquered as far as the eye could see. I mean, this brother, he just went in, he conquered everything, he consolidated the kingdom, right? I mean, he just did a work that was legendary. And then eventually, guess what happened? After all that conquering and after all that conquest and everything else, guess what happened to Darius? Anybody know? Anybody know? He died, right? Because guess what? Even the strongest kings die. Amen? No matter how good of a conqueror you are, or how you can wield the sword, or how powerful your armory is, eventually you're still going to die, and you're still going to face judgment. And so he dies, and after he dies, Ahasuerus, his son, Xerxes, right, inherits the kingdom. So his dad did it all. He dies, and now you got around 30 to 32 years old, Ahasuerus now, his dad dies, and he inherits everything. So consequently, man, history tells us that Ahasuerus was actually a very entitled man. And what I mean by that is the way that Ahasuerus kind of MO, the way that he lived is, hey, man, if I see something I want, I'm just going to take it. That's just kind of the way that this guy operated. So for example, we're going to read in a few verses that Ahasuerus, his wife was a lady named Vashti. On the count of three, everybody say Vashti. One, two, three, Vashti, right? Vashti means desirable. It means beautiful. Great beauty is what it means, right? We're going to read in a few verses that his wife is a lady named Vashti. Now, do you happen to know how they met? Again, this is history. This isn't even a Bible. You can go out and get a book on history and read this. Here's how Ahasuerus met his wife, Vashti. She had actually been his brother's wife. But he saw her, thought she was beautiful, and took her. Stole Vashti from his brother. What a great guy. Amen? What a wonderful dude. But wait, that's not all. He also thought his brother's daughter was cute, so he took her as a wife too. So this is the guy that we're dealing with here, just a snapshot of who this guy Ahasuerus, aka Xerxes, is. And as we've already been told right here in verse 1, man, his kingdom is massive, especially in regards to like kingdoms in that ancient world. I mean, it's huge. Matter of fact, I wanted to help you, before we get into this, I wanted to help you sort of understand the scope here and the power and the influence of King Ahasuerus right here. So I brought in a map. I want you to look at this map. This is a map of the kingdom of Xerxes. This is the Persian Empire during this time. Everything in green belonged to Ahasuerus. Everything in green right there. We're talking 3 million square miles. That's an area about the size of the United States of America. That's crazy. In this day and age, man, that is absolutely nuts. And obviously the power and the influence of Xerxes had kind of gone to his head. How many of y'all ever had a moment where you succeeded at something and all of a sudden it went to your head, right? And you're like, I am awesome, right? I mean, that was Xerxes, right? And so we know that this happened. We know that all of this went to his head because archaeologists in Turkey, back some years ago in the nation of Turkey, modern day nation of Turkey, which you can see was part of the Persian Empire, archaeologists uncovered an inscription written in the side of a mountain that Xerxes had put there. And here's what the inscription said. Follow this, family. He said, I am Xerxes, the great king, king of kings, king of all kinds of people, king on this earth, far and wide. That was Xerxes. In other words, family, we just got introduced to a brother who actually literally believes he's the king of kings. I'm the king of all kings. Matter of fact, according to history, you know what he would do? And this has been depicted in some movies, by the way. Xerxes would have his throne whenever he would send the army into battle. He would have members, soldiers in the army carry his throne to the battlefield so that he could sit on his throne and watch his soldiers fight, because he's the king of kings, right? Sits on a throne high and exalted. He's the king of kings. Now follow this, family. One of the things we're immediately supposed to realize from verse one, and if you don't mind, throw that map up here, because I think this emphasizes this point right here. One of the things, we read verse one, he's over 127 provinces. This is what he, from Ethiopia to India, he reigned. One of the overwhelming things we're supposed to feel in verse one and understand from reading verse one is this. If you were a normal, common, little person living somewhere in the green right there, you had nowhere to run. You had nowhere to hide from this tyrant, so you better not cross the king. You see it? We're supposed to feel this. Now, the question that we all need to ask at this moment is this. What will this king do with that kind of power? And specifically, family, think about that. What will this man do with all of his wealth? What will he do with all of his riches, with all of his resources, with all of his influence, with all of his money, with all of his gold, right? All that dinero. What's this guy going to do with it all? What will this brother do with all the stuff, the amazing stuff that God has allowed him to have? What's he going to do with it? Maybe he'll do something good, right? Maybe he'll be a philanthropist. Maybe he'll fund a church plant. That'd be cool, right? Maybe he'll help out a bunch of single moms. Maybe he'll build an orphanage or a children's home somewhere to help at-risk kids. Maybe he'll send teenagers to camp. Who knows? Maybe this guy will take all of his gold and all of his resources and all the stuff that God in his sovereignty for a season has allowed him to have, and maybe he'll do something good with it. Or maybe he'll do something like this in verse 2. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Did you catch that, family? Or is it so catch it? Okay, notice what's going on here. This is crazy. The king's like this. King's like, man, I got so much stuff. Wow. I got so much money. I got so much wealth. I got so much power. I wonder what I should do with it. Huh? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll throw a 180-day long kegger and it'll celebrate how awesome I am. And I'll invite thousands of people to come out and celebrate how awesome I am at it, because why would they not want to celebrate how amazing I am? This is what he does. He throws a massive, huge party celebrating himself. Think about this, family. Think about this. For 180 days. Excuse me? For 180 days. That's 6 months for those of you who went to public school and make it like I did, right? 180 days, he throws a party celebrating how awesome he is. And specifically, what are we told? For 180 days, he just shows people his stuff. Look at what I got. Look at this. Oh, did I show you this? Oh, check out this thing I got from... You know what it reminded me of? I was thinking about this. How many of y'all are old enough to remember back when MTV had music on it? Anybody? Those were the days, right? Wow, what happened? One of the shows that they started to show back then, and I was a teenager at the time. Anybody remember the show Cribs? Right? Anybody remember that? And so it's like, if you don't know the show Cribs, here's what happened on Cribs, is that they would find a celebrity. You typically like, you know, somebody to do with music, and let's say Ice Cube, right? They would say Ice Cube, and they would say, we're gonna go to Ice Cube's house, and for the whole hour, the show is Ice Cube showing us all his awesome stuff, right? So he's just walking, he's showing his cars, he's showing off every possession he has, right? So for the whole hour, you're just like, it's just a parade of envy is all it is, right? You're going into Ice Cube's house, and Ice Cube's like, look, this is my gold-plated bathtub. You like it? I knew you would. Look at my bathrobe. It's made out of dinosaur skin. Oh, yeah, it feels good. You can't get one, right? Look at my slippers. They're platinum, like my albums, yeah, right? And you would just like... Why? You'd be, oh, I can't believe all this stuff. Why? How did he get that? What is that? Right? And you were just enthralled and overcome with like envy because you're looking at all this stuff this person has. But here's, you know what's fascinating about that show? It didn't matter how rich the person was. It always only lasted an hour. An hour's worth. Ahasuerus has a 6 month long episode of Cribs. Imagine that. That's how wealthy and rich this brother is. For 6 months long, hey, look at the rims on my chariot. You like those? Yeah. Hey, this is my camel. Smile, camel. He got gold teeth. Why? Because I can, right? It's just like all of his stuff, all of his incredible things for 6 months long. Can you imagine? And so here's what happens, man. So we hear something like that, and immediately our response is we hear that and we think to ourselves, what a toad. What a materialistic, greedy, selfish pig. He's the pig of pigs. That's what he's not the king, he's the pig of pigs. That's what he is, pig of pigs. Because who does that? And so our tendency is to moralize this book, and we want to stand in judgment over this book. But here's what I'm pushing on. The only reason we really want to do that is because we tend to grade on a curve and we think our greed ain't that bad. Because follow this, family, don't be so quick to judge this brother, because here's what I want to ask you this morning. Think about this. If you had an unlimited amount of wealth today, if you were given an unlimited amount of power today, if you were given an unlimited amount of money today, what would you do with that? And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, 10% to the church, of course. Of course. 10% to the church. And then another 30, 40%, I'd find some good causes to get behind, help out the needy. As a matter of fact, I mean, you know what? It's good. I'm not a greedy person. I only need about 50% of all the money in the world. So I'd give 50% away and the other 50%, right? But here's the problem with that. I just want to challenge us on this for a second, family. Here's the deal. Can I remind you of something? You have already been entrusted with a certain amount of limited resources today. And the reality is, whatever you're currently doing with your limited amount of resources today is probably what you would do with unlimited resources tomorrow, just on a much larger scale. Because here's the thing. The human heart doesn't change just because we win the Powerball. Amen? That's not how it works. It's not like, hey, you win $80 million and a brand new heart. No. And that's the thing. This is about the heart. This isn't about how much stuff you have. It's about the heart. And this is where we have to be real careful, because this brings us to our very first point. And we're going to see this throughout the book. And this sets us up real well. We're going to see this throughout our journey through Esther. And here it is. Number one, write this down if you're taking copious notes today, family. Number one, we all have a little bit of King Xerxes in us. Anybody want to amen that? I mean, who are we kidding? Let's be honest, family. It's easy to throw a lot of shade at this guy, but we only do it because of how much stuff he has. Listen, you gotta understand, this is far more than just about what you have. This is about the human heart. And this is about our tendency to find our worth and our value in the things that we keep and hold on to. Family, listen. Again, this isn't about how much I have. It's about the heart. I mean, who are we kidding, y'all? Here's the reality. You can be really rich and generous at the same time. And you can be dirt poor and incredibly greedy at the same time. This thing in your heart that makes it about you. Think of it this way, family. Look again at verse 4. This king actually believes, according to verse 4, that everything he has is his. What are we told? He's showing the riches of his royal glory. He's showing the splendor and pomp of his greatness for 180 days. For 6 months, it's his own episode of Cribs. Look at what I've got. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've earned. Look at what I own. It's all about him. And here's my question for you, beloved, before we get any deeper into this chapter. Here's my question. Do you believe that whatever you have is just another piece of evidence of how accomplished and amazing you are? Or instead, family, do you see yourself as just a steward? You're just a steward because everything you have is actually a gift from a sovereign God. Where's your heart today? What'd you do if you had it all today? What'd you do if you had what the king had? Watch what happens in verse 5. Man, this is crazy. I don't know why people avoid this book. It's crazy. Verse 5. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served. Ayo! Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Ain't no party like a Xerxes party, because a Xerxes party don't stop. What in the... This is like... Frat party central, man. Are you serious? This is crazy. I mean, watch what happens. So 180 days is over, and that's not enough for the king. He's like, hey, add on 7 more days. And this time, we're in, don't you love how condescending he is in verse 5? This time, we'll even invite the small people. Come on, small people. And he brings in the people who don't have much, and he's like, hey, for 7 days, I'm gonna let you worship me too. And he brings them all in to his little party. And here's what's so distinct about this. Don't miss this, man. Look at all the images of wealth and luxury and comfort we're like bombarded with in this text, man. First of all, we're told they're in the giant garden of the king's palace, giant garden. And then we're told there's white cotton curtains, and they're everywhere. They're hanging everywhere, man. And they got violet hangings with purple cloth. Purple cloth is hanging everywhere. And family, you got to understand, like in the ancient world, that what that represented was money, because poor people didn't have purple and middle class people didn't have purple, because purple dye was unbelievably expensive. This is why the color purple is always typically associated with regality and royalty and people who are in charge. It's because how expensive it was. Matter of fact, remember in the New Testament when Paul meets a lady named Lydia, and we're told she's a dealer of purple cloths, and she gets saved and helps support his ministry financially. What that means is she was loaded, man, because she dealt in purple cloths. So the imagery we're given here is even, man, money, 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 money. Just in case you're not convinced, we're told there's gold couches. This is like Elvis style up in here, man. It's like Graceland. This is crazy. A porphyry floor, porphyry. Anybody know what porphyry is? I brought in a picture. It's a rare stone. It's a rare stone that's only found in certain parts of the world, which made it so valuable. And it was like a purple in color. Let's throw that picture up. I brought a picture. That's porphyry. You know why I like it? It looks like steak. And that's why I like it, man. That's what a king should have, a steak floor. Yeah, baby, right? It was purple and mother of pearl. Do you see that? Who knows what Mother of Pearl is? Wait, no, I thought she sang at the Grand Ole Opry. I don't know what Mother of Pearl is, but they had Mother of Pearl. And do you see that? Drink served in golden vessels. This ain't no red solo cup party, y'all. Drink served in golden vessels. At the British Museum, they actually have a golden vessel from the time of Xerxes on display. I want to show you this picture. This is from Xerxes' time in the Persian. Who knows? This could be one of the golden vessels. We don't know. But they're like, they're drinking out of that. And to top it all off, what are they putting in that cup? The royal wine. The royal wine. This ain't no $2 stuff at Trader Joe's. Nobody's drinking out of a box up in here, right? This is the bet. They're filling this stuff up with royal wine. Now pay attention to all the details we're given here, because here's what's so fascinating. You know what scholars tell us? Scholars tell us, hey man, this is really rare in the Old Testament for this much detail to be given about a particular place where people are. In fact, the only place in the Old Testament where this kind of description is rivaled is when the Old Testament describes the temple or the tabernacle. In other words, what we're supposed to see here is this. This brother thinks he's God. Come into my fancy building and worship me and adore me. And I'll be honest with you, family. This appeal, I don't know about you, this appeals to my sensibilities, because everything about this scene says to me, this is the place to be. I want an invitation. I mean, like, yes, this is the place. Sounds incredible. What a sight to behold. Which brings us to the second point today, which is this, which I think is something to point out, and the book of Esther is going to remind us of this. Number two, family, number two, our culture still loves the same things that the Persians loved. Isn't it interesting that the times change, but the human heart does not? We're still drawn to the things these ancient Persians were drawn to. Think about it, family. Wealth, power, pleasure, comfort, control, the admiration and applause of other people, right? Everybody focused on you. We're still drawn. All of these things are things that our fallen culture tells us we should be chasing every day. Do you get that? We're in 2022 America, and these are still the things that our fallen culture on the other side of the world from Persia is telling us we should be chasing. This kind of stuff. Beware, family. Listen, I'm going to tell you as your pastor, I love you. Listen, beware, beware, beware. Be very, very careful, because the world wants you to spend your entire life chasing what this king has. We live in a culture that says, this is what it looks like to have arrived, man. This is what it means. But here's what's so fascinating. The book of Esther, you know what it's going to do? It's going to rip away that facade. The book of Esther takes us behind all of these things that our sensibilities are tempted to go after. And the book of Esther rips it all away. And the book of Esther is going to reveal to us, family, that guess what? True satisfaction is only found in one place, and it is not in the riches of this king. Now, it's found in a king, not this one. Starting to catch on to why the Lord might be showing us this king. Look at verse 8. This is crazy. And drinking was according to this edict. So they're pouring the royal wine in the gold vessels. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man, what's that word? Desired. You got to follow this. The king throws a massive, huge, enormous party that lasts for a long time, and he serves all the best wine up in there, right? And then to top it all off, the king makes a law about the drinking, because the king loves himself, and the king's like, I'm gonna make a law about everything, including the wine. And so the king makes a law about the wine, and you know what the law about the wine that the king makes says? You know what the law says? The law says this. Drink however much you want. It's all good. For 7 days, open bar. Well, this should go well. Amen. Oh, yeah, I don't see a problem with this. I mean, this will end great. I mean, what could possibly go wrong in this scenario? Think about this, family. Imagine for a second, because scholars tell us probably about 50,000 people here at this point. 50,000 people. Imagine telling a crowd of 50,000 people that they have an entire week to drink as much alcohol as they want, and there's no limit. Some of you are like, I think I've seen that. It's called a NASCAR race. Earnhardt, right? Sorry. We're working on that all week. The point is, this is not gonna end well. This is not gonna end well at all. Listen, I can follow this. Nobody in the history of history was ever able to say, there I was, drinking as much Merlot as I wanted, and all of a sudden, I started making really great decisions. I became a life coach. I solved 4 Rubik's Cubes. I solved the Pythagorean theorem, right? I started putting really compelling things on Twitter. No! That's not the story. The story is, there I was, drinking as much as I wanted, and next thing I knew, I woke up in Savannah with a tattoo of Joe Biden on my back. That's how it works, right? Typically. I'm just saying, it's like, that's the stuff that happens. It's like goes off the rails stuff. And this is what brings us to the third point. The third point, which is this, family. Listen, desires can be incredibly dangerous. Follow me. King says, do whatever your heart desires. Drink as much as your heart desires. But family, it's somewhere along the line, what we got to understand is desires can be incredibly dangerous. Listen to me. Not every desire you have is a good one. Well, I just follow my heart. Well, that might be the problem. Your heart needs to be transformed by Christ, by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. Not every desire you have is a good one. The truth is, beloved, listen. We are all one single fulfilled desire away from burning our whole life down. Desires can be incredibly dangerous, and the book of Esther is going to remind us of this. Over and over again, we're going to see people who did what their heart desired, and a bomb went off. Now look at verse 9, family. Watch this. Verse 9. Queen Vashti, here she is. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, translation, he drunk. We know that because of that word used in other places in the Old Testament. That's what's going on here. He's inebriated. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, let's just be real up in here. There are some scholars who propose and imply that the king was actually requesting for Vashti to come before the king and all of his drunk friends and her crown, and only her crown. We don't know. We don't know for sure. What we do know is they're drunk out of their minds, and this is crazy. And he calls for the queen to come in and present herself, do this little pageant in front of him and his inebriated friends. We don't know for sure what the request actually entailed, but we do know how Vashti responds to his request in verse 12, and it's this. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And I just think this is hilarious. I mean, this is one of those moments in Esther, and there's quite a few of them where we're supposed to laugh, because think about how ironic this is, family. Big bad King Xerxes controls 127 provinces, and he can't control his wife. How awesome is that? Everybody in the 120 provinces, the king says, here's what you're going to do. They're like, okay, yes, sir. King says to his wife, come in here. She's like, nope. It's amazing. And this brings us to the next point, which is this, family. Write this down. No matter how awesome you think you are, there are always things that you cannot control. No matter how awesome you think you are, how accomplished you think you are, there are always things that you can't control. Like the heart and the spirit of a person. There's things that you can't control. You know why? You know why? Here's why. Because you aren't God. You may think you're the King of Kings, but you're not the King of Kings. There's things that you can't control. And again, this is something that over and over again, the book of Esther is going to remind us of. Now, watch what happens next in verse 13. Wow, this is amazing to me. Then the king said to the who? One more time, the who? You need to remember that. These dudes are called the wise men. They said to the wise men, don't forget that. The king said to his wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. He's like, dude, this is a national security issue. What? Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women. All women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Translation, let the king give the royal position to somebody who's going to do what he says. Verse 20, so when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. How dumb is this? Here's what I mean. Let me explain. This is so crazy. You got to think about how, listen, these wise men just gave the king the stupidest advice possible. I mean, this is just stupid. I thought about naming this sermon King Xerxes and the Seven Doofuses, right? Because this is just insanity what's going on here. King's like, what should be done to Vashti? I got told to come in here with a crown, and she didn't come. And Memucan pipes up, and think about what he just said. Think about how ridiculous this is. First of all, he says, hey, king, if we don't, this is national security, right? So if we don't do something, everyone's going to hear about it. If we don't do something about this, everybody in the kingdom's going to hear about it. So what does he do? He makes a law translated into every single language to make sure everyone hears about it. Hello? Which is fascinating, because I don't know if you knew this, but according to history, the ancient Persians actually believed, and this kind of gives some hint of what's going on in chapter one, they actually believed, you can look this up, that the more alcohol you drank, the better decisions you made. Seriously. So everyone in charge would get together and they'd get plastered and then they'd make decisions for the country. You're starting to see why the Persian Empire fell, by the way, right? Hey, he says, if we don't do something, everybody's going to find out. So let's write it in every language. Let's send it out to everybody so that they find out what happened. And then the second ridiculous thing, do you notice what happened? They're like, hey, Vashti refused to come in and see the king. So you know what her punishment should be? She's not allowed to see the king anymore. You imagine them telling Vashti this? Hey, Vashti, they said you can't see the king anymore. Oh, darn, right? This is so crazy. And finally, how hilarious is this? Mimikin actually believes that he can legislate wives respecting their husbands. We'll just make a law that says they have to, and then they will. But this is insanity. See, here's what happens. We get to the end of chapter one, and we're kind of left incredibly frustrated. We want to kind of pull our hair out because we're thinking to ourselves, man, how horrible is this king? How terrible is this leadership? How awful is what's going on in this nation? How could this guy be the king? I mean, what in the world is going on? How is it that this guy, Xerxes, is the king? He's a terrible king. He's an awful king. He's a ridiculous king. How could a guy like this be the king? Can't there be a better king, man? Can it be possible that there's a better king? Which brings us to the final point for today, and it's this. Jesus is a better king than Xerxes. That's the point. That's the point of chapter one. We're like, what an awful king, what awful leadership. Can't there be a better king? Can't there be a better one in charge? Jesus is a better king than Xerxes. How? Well, here's a few reasons how and why. Xerxes was the son of Darius. Jesus is the son of God. Xerxes never tasted humility or poverty. Jesus tasted both of them so that he could identify with us. Xerxes used his power to abuse and exploit women. Jesus used his power to honor women. Xerxes lived his life being served. Jesus spent his entire life serving others. Xerxes killed his enemies with an army of millions, while Jesus died for his enemies and saved billions. Xerxes sat on a throne in Susa. Jesus sits on a throne in the highest heavens. Xerxes was the most powerful man on earth. Jesus made the earth and rules over it. Xerxes said, I'm going to rule wherever the sun touches. Jesus made the sun and rules over it. Xerxes died, and today nobody worships him. Think of that. Owned all that green. And nobody in the world is walking into a church building like this today, singing, all to Xerxes I surrender. Not a single person. He died and no one worships him. Jesus conquered death, and today billions and billions and billions of people worship the one and only true God. Xerxes thought he was a man who became a god. Jesus is God who became a man. Xerxes threw parties that even his own wife did not want to come to. Jesus is preparing a banquet for his bride, the church, and it's going to go on forever. Xerxes' empire died. Jesus' kingdom has no end. Xerxes declared himself the King of Kings. Jesus is the King of Kings. Do you see it? We get to the end of chapter one and we're like, can't there be a better king? This is, the world's on fire. And what we're supposed to see is there is a better king, and this whets our appetite for the better king. And all throughout the book of Esther, we're going to be reminded of this over and over again. Next week in chapter two, the week after that in chapter three, we're going to be reminded of this over and over again. And it seems like one of the key, listen family, it seems like one of the key points in the book of Esther is that even when everything in the world seems to be under the control of godless people who are in positions of power, God is still on the throne. And God is still at work. So a lot of people try to avoid this book, and we're going to make the mistake of jumping in head first. Because as Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful. And he has something for us in here, family. Let's pray together. And I just want to ask you today before we pray and before we have a time of communion, for those of you in here who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by Jesus, your faith is in Jesus. For those of you here today, do you have a relationship with God? So what does that mean? Well, have you confessed the fact that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior and that his name is Jesus? That you are utterly unable to save yourself. You cannot be good enough for God on your own. Even your best deeds are like filthy rags in the presence of a holy God. But God, in love, sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to the world for you. to live the perfect life that you could never live, to die on a cross for your sin, the sin that you deserve to die for, to rise again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, that you might be saved from your sin and have victory in Christ. Do you know that you have a relationship with Jesus? And some of you may be in here, you're like, man, I've never placed my faith or my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm just sort of here in church today. I want to invite you to trust in Jesus today. Would you believe the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he actually did what he says he did in the Bible, that he paid the penalty for your sin so that you could be saved? We confess your need for him. Trust in Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And my prayer is that you trust in him today. And if you do, if you say, man, I came in here, I wasn't a follower of Jesus, believer in Jesus, but now I am, I would encourage you, tell somebody today. Tell me, tell one of our pastors, tell one of our ministry team in the back near the cross, tell someone you know who's a follower of Jesus that we might encourage you and come alongside you. For those of you in here today and you do know Jesus and you love Jesus, I want to ask you a question. Where's your heart at today? When you see the players in the book of Esther, even in chapter 1, what convicts you? When you see Ahasuerus, Xerxes, when you see Vashti, maybe when you see the foolish wise men, what convicts you? How does the Holy Spirit convict you of your sin, drive you to the cross of Christ in repentance? Would we have a moment where we repent right now, turn from our sin, change our minds about the way we're living, and choose to trust God's way in his word? And after a moment of prayer, would you, as a follower of Jesus who loves Jesus, go to these tables, taking the bread, representing his body, nailed to the cross for you, dipping in the cup, representing his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of your sins, as an act of worship and remembrance for who Jesus is and how good he is. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we just kind of believe in this church that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. And so we're going to trust you on this journey through Esther. And the reality is we're seeing a lot of broken lives. We're seeing a lot of brokenness. We're seeing a lot of godlessness and a lot of ambiguity even. But Lord, that's the world we live in oftentimes. And sometimes it seems like you're behind the scenes and we don't see the burning bush and we don't see the split Red Sea and we don't hear from the angel from heaven. But Lord, help us to trust, as they're going to have to do in the book of Esther, that you're still right here. You haven't left. You haven't lost control. You know what's up. You know what's going on. And even in the folly of man, you are directing it for your good, because you're a sovereign king. And so, Lord, we seek to trust you. We thank you for this journey we're going to be on as a church family. And I pray all these things through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.